The Apostle Peter wrote two letters that are preserved in the New Testament. Both letters were circulated to believers in several parts of Asia Minor, what we know today as the country of Turkey. And he wrote to commend the saints in those churches and encourage them to remain joyful, even though they were suffering, and to live their lives with spiritual vigor and faithfulness. At the very beginning of the first letter that Peter wrote, he mentions twice that they greatly rejoice. In chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And in verse 9, he continued by describing why they were rejoicing. "They were obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of their souls." And that phrase, "the salvation of your souls," contains many things, as you know. And a few of those many things are listed in verses 3 through 5. And I call your attention to them just as an overview. In verse 3, they were born again to a living hope by God's great mercy. They greatly rejoiced over that, and they should have. In verse 4, they had an eternal inheritance reserved for them in heaven. God's people can greatly rejoice over that. In verse 5, they themselves were also being protected by the power of God through faith on their way to heaven. These are reasons why they were rejoicing greatly. And when we see those, just those few things that they experienced, it's no wonder that they were greatly rejoicing. It might be a wonder, however, that more believers are not greatly rejoicing, for whom these same truths are there in God's Word. We have the very same blessings, and this letter is for us today as well as for saints a long time ago. Peter's two letters are packed full of what I would call theological meaning. I don't think any biblical writer says more per sentence than he does. And it seems so effortless for him, especially when he quotes or alludes to the Old Testament scriptures. For example, in five successive verses in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, beginning at verse 6, the apostle quotes from five different Old Testament passages to make his point. From Isaiah 28 in verse 6, Psalm 118 in verse 7, Isaiah 8 in verse 8, Exodus 19 in verse 9, and Hosea 1 and 2 in verse 10. The man knew the scriptures, and he isn't looking them up and making sure that they're all separated in different parts of the Old Testament. He just knew what God said there and applied it to his message. This morning, I would like for us to consider 1 Peter 2:9 in its context. Since none of you dozed off during the scripture reading a few minutes ago, you will recognize that the words in this verse are quoted from Exodus 19. In that chapter, Yahweh spoke to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai after he delivered them from their hard bondage in Egypt. Egypt was literally called the house of slavery in the Old Testament. In Exodus 19:4, Yahweh said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." In this very clear passage, 1 Peter 2:9 finds its source. The apostle, in his letter, is describing church-age believers in the same way that Yahweh described Israel in the Old Testament 35 centuries ago. We should carefully consider this comparison, because even though the 12 tribe nation of Israel was an earthly people among the peoples of the earth, and the New Testament church are different entities from each other, there are many biblical similarities between the two. And this passage in 1 Peter is a strong illustration of that. What we know about Israel's history helps us understand what we are supposed to be as God's people today. We can even benefit from knowing Israel's failures, and we have many of them, because we can better avoid the sins and pitfalls that brought those failures to that nation. Paul wrote about this in Romans 15:4. He wrote, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." The psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, "Sustain me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope." Yahweh made Israel his privileged people among the nations in Old Testament times. And just as certainly he has made the church, the true body of Christ, his privileged people since Pentecost 21 centuries ago. Drawing from Exodus 19, Peter listed four descriptions of the body of Christ in chapter 2, verse 9. In the time we have this morning, I call your attention to the fact that believers are a highly privileged people. First of all, privileged by their selection. Secondly, privileged by their service. Thirdly, privileged by their sanctification. And fourth, privileged in their standing. First, believers are privileged by their selection. They are a chosen race, or simply a chosen people. Sometimes the word generation is the translation of the term there, but it just means a group, a people, a nation. There's no question that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were a nation of God's choosing. More than once, Moses said to the people of Israel, "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples." That's from Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8 says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Similarly, it's clear in Scripture that God pays that kind of attention and showers that kind of love and grace on his people today. Listen to a description of believers Paul wrote in Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Much has been spoken and written about the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's free will, or perhaps you might say man's responsible choice. There is no conflict between them. Both are true. And I'm not claiming that we understand it all, but the Bible clearly teaches us that God is sovereign and that man is responsible. So if someone asks, did I choose God or did God choose me? The answer is, of course, yes. Most of us know 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. And we understand that God's love for us that actually is the thing that actually makes it possible for us to love Him or anyone else for that matter. His love transforms us. It's the same with God's choosing His people. His choosing us makes it possible for us to choose Him. Now, this can be very, what we would call, theological, which just is something that requires some thought and to look at God's Word to see any other details of that truth. In case anyone is listening who thinks that God chose you because He knew you were better than others, and that's why He wanted you on His team, so to speak, you need to think about that again. As a matter of fact, I believe you are in spiritual danger if that thought actually resides in your heart. The danger of thinking you have little or no need of God's help. It puts you outside of the realm of His help. Jesus said to the self-righteous who had no use for Him, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not call those who are righteous," meaning who thought they were, "but sinners." That's Mark 2:17. To believe you deserve to be chosen by God means you are not blessed. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn," meaning for their sin, "for they shall be comforted." He was describing a person's attitude toward his spiritual state. And unless a person knows he is spiritually helpless, that's what the word poor is, you're a beggar, you're poverty stricken, you cannot help yourself. Unless a person knows that and grieves before God over that, he mourns, he'll have no reason to ask for God's help. He will think there is some way, something that I can do, some other way to get out of this mess. And there is no other way. Paul helps us understand our true spiritual condition as sinners before a holy God. And we do need reminding often. He wrote in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And more at length in Ephesians chapter 2, and a lot of this will be familiar to most of you, I believe. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Therefore, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." First summary of the first 12 verses of Ephesians 2. That doesn't sound too hopeful to me. And I'm sure not to you either. But here's what Paul wrote in the very middle of that description. I quoted both parts, the front part and the last part. Here's what he put right in the middle. "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Friends, we can't fully describe these blessings, but they are true because a loving, righteous, infinitely wise God chose a people for His Son, Jesus. Are you part of that chosen race? This first description that Peter lists is extremely significant. And if you're looking into your heart and you say, oh, I don't think I am, or I'm not sure, you need to make sure without delay. We're a chosen race. For God, by God, and for God. What a privilege that is. And not only are God's people privileged by their selection, being a chosen race, but second, believers are privileged with their service. They are a royal priesthood. If we had no Old Testament, we would have to grope in our own spiritual darkness for just the meaning of priesthood, much less a royal one. But we don't have to learn about priesthood from some Tibetan monk or some wilderness medicine man. We have God's infallible truth preserved for us. Israel had a priesthood because Yahweh gave it to them. And He also gave all the instructions necessary to properly approach Him through sacrifice. He ordained Aaron and his qualified male descendants to be priests in Israel. And He made it clear along the way who it was from this group that He would accept and how they must minister within His sacred domain. And this was for the people of Israel as well, who must come to God His way, and that included sacrifice and a priest who assisted. And so this is extremely significant and important. Priests were selected, they were instructed, they were trained. They were to be above reproach, separated from unclean things. And they were to be faithful in their responsibilities. As I mentioned, priests were intermediaries. Those who were between weak and sinful people and their holy God. And they represented God to His people. And what about this priesthood being a royal one? How does that work? As Israel's national history developed, there was an absolute distinction between God's chosen priests and God's chosen rulers or kings. As already said, the priests God accepted were from Aaron's family only. There were no exceptions in Old Testament Israel's worship. The rebellion of Korah and his allies demonstrated this once and for all. These men and those who gathered with them claimed that they had as much right to be priests as did Aaron and his sons, whom God had already chosen. And if you recall, standing there making that claim in rebellion against what God had clearly told them, the earth itself opened up and swallowed them alive and all of their possessions. God made it very clear who were the priests before Him in Old Testament worship. This rebellion of Korah and his friends clearly revealed their sin, and it cost them their lives. That's the priesthood. What about the royalty, the royal family, the kings, and so on? God chose David and his descendants. But there were others who ruled some or all of the 12 tribes along the way in Israel's history. However, even after David's house ceased ruling, several prophets gave God's assurances that in time to come, only David's descendants would fulfill the promise that God gave to him as far as having the throne over the nation, and that the kingdom would last forever. David's family only. So in Israel's earthly history, the royal lineage and the priestly lineage never cross. You can't be a king and a priest. However, that is not the end of it, because Yahweh promised that Messiah would be the one exception. He would combine the offices in himself of both king and priest. Anyone familiar with the book of Hebrews has come across this truth, especially in chapters 5 through 7. Now, there's a great deal to study and discuss about this issue, but my point is, a royal priesthood is exceptional. It is also made possible only through the person and the work of Christ, who is the King Priest. There are prophecies about that as well in Zechariah. And that combination of those two offices is anticipated prophetically. But in history, it never happens. God chose Israel, among other things, to make him known to the rest of the nations. Their national mission was to be a light to the Gentiles. Sin, however, brought them down into the very spiritual darkness that they were supposed to dispel. And it came to the place where Israel itself was in desperate need for someone to bring God's light to it. And that someone came. That someone is Jesus, who referred to himself, of course, as the light. Not just the light to Israel, but the light of the world. My point is, a royal priesthood is messianic. It is something that only Jesus can produce. And he did. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 is part of the Apostle John's praise of Jesus. Here's what he says. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to God and Father, to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In chapter 5, a new song filled heaven's throne room with these words to Jesus, who is standing there as the Lamb. Revelation 5. The song has, "Worthy are you, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Revelation 5, 9 and 10. Israel was to serve God with dignity, humility, zeal, because God appointed them to be a kingdom of priests at Mount Sinai. His words. As believers, we have been made part of a royal priesthood. In verse 5 of 1 Peter 2, just back a few verses, Peter wrote, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You know, we no longer offer to God animal sacrifices as the Israelite priests did at the tabernacle or at the temple. We know that Christ fulfilled that entire system of worship by offering himself as the final sacrifice for sin. We know that. But as believer priests, we do have sacrifices to offer. Spiritual sacrifices which please God. Perhaps the best known passage is Romans 12:1, where Paul wrote, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." I'd like to point out that the word service does not refer simply to a sacrificial deed, something you do to help someone else. It is a formal term for priestly service. And as Jesus, our great high priest, offered himself to God as the perfect sacrifice for us, each of us as believer priests offers himself or herself as a living sacrifice that pleases God. The Bible specifies some other sacrifices that God makes available for us today. Hebrews 13:15 exhorts us, "By him," meaning Christ, "therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." We've already done that today, have we not? Have you really, from the heart, praised God, given him thanks for who he is, for what he has done? He loves that sacrifice. It is one of our sacrifices. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It's like putting something on the altar for God. He's pleased with it. The very next verse tells us about two other spiritual sacrifices for believer priests. The simple terms belie the large array of things that are applications. Doing good is another one of our spiritual sacrifices. Now, how many ways can you apply that? Doing good. It's what Hebrews 13:16 says. The other one is sharing our goods. The old word is communicate. But it means to have in common. You're sharing with someone else your things, or are those God's things that he makes us stewards over. Doing good, sharing our goods. Those are sacrifices he delights in. We read that. He's very pleased with such sacrifices. Friends, at Mount Sinai, God raised up priests to offer blood sacrifices for the tribes of Israel. But since Pentecost, he is raising up a royal priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices as they tell the world about him. The believer has no inherent right to be a priest. Neither does he deserve royal status. But it should stagger our imagination that God has not only called you and me as believers to himself, since we were once his enemies, but he has also made us king priests. The question is, how are we serving him? We'll come back to that in a little bit. So those who are part of the body of Christ are a privileged people. Privileged to be selected, they're a chosen people. Privileged to serve, they're a royal priesthood. And thirdly, believers are privileged for their sanctification. They are a holy nation. The expression holy nation appears in the Bible in only two places. Right here, 1 Peter 2:9. And you would know, I think, the other one. We read it. It's Exodus 19 and verse 6. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, starting at verse 14, the apostle exhorted believers, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" There Peter goes again, quoting freely from the Old Testament, something that concerned Israel as well. The terms holy and holiness occur about 600 times in Scripture. Obviously a major doctrine. And about this vital subject, uncountable numbers of books and articles have been written. Numerous sermons and challenges have been preached, lessons taught. But just suffice it to say, God's children should be like Him. And since He is holy, they should be holy. We can't be holy exactly like He is. He is perfection. But He commands us to be holy. It's not only expected, it is commanded. And for now, it should be enough to say that holy living involves effort. Effort that is serious, effort that is continuous, effort that is sustained by our sincere desire to obey God's word. Look at how Peter exhorts his readers in chapter 1, verses 22 and 3. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again." Purified your souls in the truth. Being holy as God commanded cannot be a reality unless we obey the truth of Scripture from the heart. And it should go without saying that we must know God's truth if we would obey God's truth. Most of those listening to this message know these familiar words from Psalm 119. "How can a young man, or anyone for that matter, keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." Verses 9 through 11. Psalm 119. It's painfully clear that Old Testament Israel failed to be the holy nation that Yahweh desired them to be. And the results are equally clear, and they were disaster. In our spiritual warfare, the possibilities of being defeated by sin is always real. But 1 Peter is a letter that encourages believers to gain one spiritual victory after another, even though we might face suffering in the process. Chapter 4, verse 19 says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Living a holy life does not mean you will never experience failure or personal disappointment. In fact, there's a kind of sacred irony here. And that is, the more we live holy lives, the more we realize just how sinful we really are. And that realization, in turn, propels us to seek God's gracious help and to draw even closer to Him, to live an even more holy life. Every born-again Christian was justified from sin's penalty upon him. You're born again, you were justified by God. He announced you as righteous because of what Christ did. And every justified person is now being sanctified from sin's power over him. That's living a holy life by the grace and mercy of God. And every child of God will be one day glorified, even away from sin's presence with Him. Those are familiar terms to those who've been around a little, who've heard God's Word preached and taught. We're justified, we are being sanctified, and we will be glorified. In three terms, there's the salvation which God has given. Saints, rejoice in all three of those things. Justification is real for the person who's come to God in repentance and faith. Sanctification, we have His help. And glorification is ahead. Now, although we're not there yet in glorification, we know its certainty and we still rejoice. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. That's the life ahead. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Peter also put our spiritual struggles in the same perspective. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. It was in his heart to urge the saints to go on with their rejoicing. We've considered that those who belong to God are a privileged people. As a chosen people, they're privileged by being selected by God. As a royal priesthood, they're privileged with serving God. As a holy nation, they're privileged because they're being sanctified. And fourthly, believers are privileged in their standing. They are a people for God's own possession. Most modern translations have clarified the sense of this fourth description of God's people by bringing out the meaning of ownership through purchase. The Old Testament parallel passage, Exodus 19:5, reads, "You shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." The King James translation in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2 is a peculiar people. But in the centuries since that great translation was made, the useful meaning of the term peculiar has narrowed to mean simply odd, strange, weird, abnormal, and the like. That's what our minds hear when we hear the word peculiar today. It certainly is true that many in general society view Christians this way. You're different. You're abnormal. You're weird. There's not a lot you could or even should do about that. Even apart from our Christianity, each of us has his own idiosyncrasies that seem strange to others. We may be peculiar to someone else in some way. But the English word peculiar originally comes from a Latin term meaning private property, which is exactly the sense in verse 9. The meaning in the context is that which is distinct from all others, one's exclusive property. Now, whether you use the word peculiar here or not, if you are a child of God, you know that there was a purchase involved in your salvation. And you very likely know what it was that purchased you. And you very likely know that fact from this same letter, only a few verses before our text. You want to turn back to chapter 1, you'll see this in verses 17 through 19. Peter urges believers to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Wow. Talk about belonging to God through purchase. In another well-known text, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul challenges believers to live pure lives, saying, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Also in Revelation 5, verse 9, the Lamb who's at God's throne is praised as worthy, "For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And that praise has yet to be sung in that context. Do we realize the standing we have with God? His people belong to Him because He paid the ultimate price for them. And He wants the best for them. In fact, human eyes have not seen, nor ears heard, nor has it entered into anyone's heart what God has prepared for those who love Him. We do not have the capacity to know all that God has done for His people. But we know this. Because of sin, we were once without God and without hope in the world. And in His infinite compassion and through the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He made us His privileged people and lavished us with His mercy. A hymn writer urged, and we've already sung this morning, "Rejoice, give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice." Again I say, rejoice. In Ephesians 3, Paul prayed that the saints may be able to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. That means to comprehend our standing as God's special people. But what about our conduct as God's purchased possession? Why did God do all that He did for the likes of us? Well, the answer is close by. We've been in verse 9 much of the time this morning. This is how verse 9 ends. God has done it all so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So each of us should ask, should we not? Do my words and my works exalt my great God who has made me part of His privileged people? Friends, those who belong to God are a privileged people. Because of their selection by Him, their service for Him, their sanctification in Him, and their standing with Him. Throughout Peter's first letter, you go from beginning to end, there are about 60 specific things that we're exhorted or commanded to do because we have these privileges. I'm not about to list them, but they're there. But let me ask us all if we are fervently living out these few by God's grace. Are we being harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit? Are we fervently loving one another from the heart? Are we abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against the soul? Are we casting all our anxiety on the Lord? Are we rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory? That leaves about 50 more that we can find in 1 Peter written to God's privileged people. Let's pray together.